We turn to the scriptures to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
I'm very, very glad to be with you again, brethren. Just thinking about men's meetings this afternoon. There was one in Carmarthen in the Baptist chapel, and it was a prestige thing, that was. I'm talking now about 50 years ago. And they'd invite famous men of the day, cabinet ministers, anybody who had some vague connection with Christianity, and it was a sort of prestige thing. I don't know what those men gained out of it, but, you know, it's wonderful, I think, that you are getting to grips with these doctrinal subjects, with these meaty subjects. I find that ever so encouraging. And so I'd ask you to continue with these meetings at all costs, really. And you give me a wonderful subject tonight. Now then, just try and imagine for a moment what it would be like if you were a preacher and about 10 to 12,000 people have come to hear you in a massive auditorium. And you've started the service and you've read God's word and you've made running comments on a portion of scripture. And then as you were leading in prayer, somebody in the back shouts, fire! And there's a stampede and there's panic. So you're in the front and you've got no choice really but to close the meeting and to tell the people to get out at the nearest exit. The result of that is that some people, I don't know quite how many, but some people lost their lives. They were trampled to death. And that happened in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall when Spurgeon was preaching. I think it was 1856. And, you know, the thought that people had come to hear the gospel, that people had come to hear him too, in a way, depressed Spurgeon no end, you know, that this had been the result. And I suppose that he'd started to think about himself quite a bit in all this and his own reputation, you know, what it would do to his reputation. But the Lord met with him after a period of terrible depression and dejection, and he was ministered to in the following way. He was in the garden of one of his deacons in Croydon, and he was walking there with his wife Susanna. They suddenly turned to Susanna and he said, dearest, how foolish I've been. Why, what does it matter what becomes of me, if the Lord shall but be glorified? And then he repeated some verses with eagerness and intense emphasis. You just have to try and imagine this. And they are those verses from Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it came like this to him, really. He thought, if Christ be exalted, then let him do as he pleases with me, and my one prayer shall be that I may die to self and live wholly to him and to his honour. And Susanna, reporting on this event, says, his fetters were broken. In a moment, the captive came forth from his dungeon and he rejoiced in the light of the Lord. Now, that was the effect, the practical effect, of the truth of the exaltation of Christ on one man at one particular time. And you see the effect it had. It had an exalting effect. It is exaltation. And it has an exalting, a raising effect. We think of Joseph in the Old Testament, telling his brothers, you remember, to tell his father of all his glory in Egypt. And you remember Jacob, he'd be very downcast, you know. He thought that Joseph was dead, of course, and Benjamin was no longer with them now. And he's in despair, isn't he, at one point, and he says, all these things are against me. They're against me. But then these boys come back, and it's a life-changing truth for him. Joseph is alive, they said. Now, he didn't believe them at first, you remember. But when he saw the wagons, when he saw the supplies coming from Joseph, he might well believe that Joseph was glorious in Egypt. And it is the same for us then, really, friends, isn't it? When we have a taste of those supplies that come down from the exalted Saviour, then that makes our hearts rejoice. Our spirits revive. That was the effect on old Jacob, wasn't it? His spirit revived. And this truth is a reviving truth. It's an exalting, a lifting truth. We're with something very pleasant in its effects tonight. Now then, let's think doctrinally. And the exaltation, of course, is one of a series of events following the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all comes resurrection, then ascension, exaltation. Now, some people at this point would put in an extra one, nomination, because he's given a name which is above every name. That's fine. But certainly then there's session, the sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his coronation. In Hebrews we're told that he's crowned with glory and honour. All this hinges on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the obedience of Christ, isn't it? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not any old death, not shameful death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And this exaltation then got vast consequences, of course. I've noted about 15 texts, really, which speak of different aspects, different roles, different titles even, that the Lord Jesus Christ now has as the exalted Lord. And so we can't possibly go down all those avenues. And I've been trying to think, well, what avenue of approach now then could we have? Just for your own personal meditation, I just suggest one or two things to you. It was John Calvin who sort of rediscovered and gave emphasis to the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest and king. He made much of that, did Calvin. And I think it would be very profitable for us to think in those terms concerning the exalted Christ. Or we could go along another avenue and think of something like this. His posture in heaven. And you see, he's variously portrayed. Sometimes he's sitting, we'd have to say most of the time he's sitting. But also, you remember the occasion, standing? Yeah? Walking? Going out to battle? Riding forth to conquer? Yes? We could follow all those references, couldn't we? And they would yield a lot as we meditated on them. But what I've decided to do tonight is to follow four references only to the Lord in his seated position, because this is his characteristic pose or posture now in heaven. It's as seated we meet him oftenest as he is exalted. Now, the first reference is the primary reference here that was read to us by Owen. And all the other ones are either quotations or are based on this first reference from Psalm 110. It's a very important psalm. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this is the exaltation foretold through David. Now it must have thrilled him, mustn't it, David, you know, to know that his Lord would be exalted. We think of these Old Testament saints, how they were ministered to. Remember Abraham, says the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoiced to see my days, looking forward. Filled him with heavenly happiness and joy to think that the Saviour was coming into the world, the day of Christ. must have been the same effect, really, upon this man of God here, David, as he hears this. Isn't that amazing, to listening into this conversation in the Godhead? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What privilege was granted to David to overhear this conversation. And we're granted the same privilege as well. Not only then was it an encouragement to David in the Old Testament, but to Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament, because he quotes this in Matthew 22, chapter of disputes. Pharisees come, they quiz him, and the Sadducees. And then he gets to grips himself with the Pharisees, and he quizzes them. And he says, answer me this question, he says. And he quotes this first verse here, and asks them a question about his own identity. And of course they can't answer him. And we've got something here about Christ's deity. It's a marvellously clear pointer to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, both of them are persons in the Godhead. David understood the unity of the Godhead, but here are two distinct persons nevertheless. So you've got that reference, really, to the Trinity here. Now, Adonai, the second Lord, now that's plural, as I've just said it to you now, Adonai, and that's how it usually appears. And that's a suggestion of the Trinity as well, like Elohim, that's plural. You see, that im ending is plural. But here it's singular, Adonai. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai. Just give you something about this lovely little anecdote, really, about that verse. Marcus Bergman. Probably guess that he was Jewish, Marcus Bergman. And he was being taught to read Hebrew by his uncle, by his rabbi uncle. And they'd come to this psalm. And the little boy asked his uncle, uncle, is the other Lord Jesus? And the uncle was so put out, you know, that he boxed his nephew's ear, gave him such a belt round the ear that the little boy was deafened, actually, for the rest of his life. But he'd got his right. And isn't that marvellous, really, how the Holy Spirit had taught this little boy, you know, was beginning to teach him. This was Jesus. This is Jesus, here, isn't it? Later on in that man's life, he was called by grace, and he entered the ministry, and he had a ministry amongst the Jews in the East End. And he translated the New Testament into Yiddish. That's the use the Holy Spirit has made, probably many, many times over. That word has been blessed for the salvation of people, sinners. So the my Lord, then, is Jesus. He tells us that in the New Testament. And what's the substance of the conversation? Well, the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, in this particular text, Christ obviously now then exalted, he's in a position of power, dignity and dominion, and he's told to sit there while Jehovah the Father fights for him. And at this point, Christ is passive. He's got to do a thing. Just sit and wait. That's what he's doing. And he's waiting, of course, because the results have been guaranteed to him by the Father. The Father's going to deal with his enemies and make them his footstool. Now then, some application. How good are you at waiting? I'll tell you now what I've got in my genes as far as waiting is concerned. I had my grandmother's sister, never met her, down in Pembrokeshire. And Auntie Mai was such an impatient person. She was very house proud as well, and, you know, always cleaning, and cooking. And she'd put cakes in the oven, and now she wanted to clean up, didn't she, afterwards. So she'd bring the cakes out before they were cooked. And that's what I got in my genes. Impatience. want to see things. I want to see things happening. I want to see things happening now, yesterday. Here we've got the Lord Jesus Christ very, very calmly waiting. And so the question comes to us, you know, how good are we at waiting when we've seen a lot of tumult all around us, aren't we? The nations raging. And the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We are seeing massive degeneration, aren't we, in society. And of course, we realise this too, that in the face of that, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to have the answers, we are to minister in this situation, but we find ourselves awfully and tragically weak in it all. And even into the churches, then the enemy comes in as a flood, and as you know, there is division, and there are attacks and problems, one after the other. You know, one reaction of a man of God, an eminent man of God, to trouble in his day is quite understandable. He got so depressed that he asked that he might die. That was Elijah. And what the Lord showed him, amongst other things, was that he had to take a long-term view. And this is where I'm coming to. A long-term view. Because Elijah, as I suppose all of us are or attempted to be, was focused on himself. And was focused on the little slot that he had in time. And he tended to be closed in with that, you know. And I believe, you see, what bothered Elijah was that he was expecting more of a clean sweep of judgment at Mount Carmel. But there are still great problems left. There is Jezebel left and Ahab left. And he looks at himself and he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. The suggestion there to me is that I've been more jealous than God is for himself. And why hasn't there been more of a clean sweep to get rid of these people, more of a judgment to get rid of these people? And I surmise that was the case because of the remedy the Lord gave him. And what did God tell him? He said, now go and anoint Elisha, and he's going to be a prophet after you. Go and anoint Hazael, he's going to be king of Syria, and Jehu is going to be king of Israel. What he's saying is, there's a day coming after your day, look. My purposes are stretching on. They're not limited to now and to you, today. They're going to go on. And of course there would be judgment through those three. Through the prophet Elisha, through Hazael, and through Jehu. Alright. Temporal judgments. But this psalm here takes us way past temporal judgments, doesn't it? And it gives us the longest term view that we can possibly have. And we need it, brethren, when we're hard pressed. And when we're nervous, you know, I found myself these last years getting very nervous. If somebody would ask me to put it in a nutshell how I feel, usually I'd say nervous. Because of the things that I see happening, not only outside, as I said, but in the church as well, I feel really unsettled sometimes, you know. I'm really nervous about, now what's going to fix me? It's right that we should be concerned, isn't it? We're not to bury our heads in the sand like ostriches and say, oh, it's all going to be all right in the end anyway. Don't bother about it. That wasn't David in the Old Testament, was it, to the Philistine threat? He felt it very, very keenly that these Philistines were challenging the Lord God of Israel. He felt a holy jealousy, didn't he? Same as Elijah did. I've been very jealous of the Lord God of Israel. And he had too, you see. So it's not burying our head in the sand. It's not just trying to forget everything. I think that's a temptation for a lot of Christians, isn't it? Well, put Coronation Street on then, you know. And just think about where we're going to go on holidays and blank it all out. We don't do that, do we, either? Yeah, we feel these things, you know, and we're concerned about these things. But there is to be a calmness and a peace as we take the long-term view. The long-term view. Listen to Spurgeon, put it better than I could ever put it. Those rebels who now stand high in power shall soon be in the place of content. They shall be his footstool. He shall with ease rule them. He shall sit and put his foot on them, not rising to tread them down, as when a man puts forth force to subdue powerful foes, but retaining the attitude of rest. He didn't even have to get up long. And still ruling them as abject vassals who have no longer spirit to rebel, but have become thoroughly tamed and subdued. And that's what the Father is going to do to his Son's enemies. So that's the first thing. The exalted Christ, the exaltation has to do with a public realm and what will happen to Christ's public enemies publicly. They're going to be put down under his feet. Now I want to bring you to another text. And I want to bring you to Hebrews. And Hebrews 10 and verses 11 to 13. Hebrews 10. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There it is again, reference to Psalm 110 again. Now, as you know, the theme here is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Superiority of his priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood, superiority of his sacrifice, and the superiority of his position or his posture. And we read, this man. Now, that in itself opens up a rich vein for us, doesn't it, as we consider him there in heaven? Because in various places in the New Testament, we're told there's a lamb on the throne, there's a king on the throne, there's a priest on the throne, but there's a man on the throne. And that suggests, amongst other things, a man then who understands you. He has experience as a man, sympathy, empathy, solidarity with us, that's what's taught at the beginning of Hebrews. It means approachability too, since there's a man there. It means brotherhood, it means friendship. The manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ exalted suggests all those things. So this man then, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. Now, concerning those sacrifices in the Old Testament, there was a sameness about them, according to verse 11. Oftentimes the same sacrifices. There was a repetitiveness about it all, of course, wasn't there? Shedding of blood in the Old Testament. But all of that, we are told, didn't cut the mustard as far as taking sins away was concerned. And you know, whatever else a sinner needs, I'm talking now about myself, we need sin to be taken away, don't we, ultimately? Because do you want to live with last night's jealousy, or last week's unclean thought or desire, and that comment that you made that cut somebody to the quick last year, and the lost opportunities and the failures of faith? Do you want to live with all that? Do you want to have all that in your lap, so to speak, now tonight, charged up against you? An awful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ tells those Jews, isn't it? They were so recalcitrant, so stubborn. He said, you'll die in your sins. That sends a shiver down my spine, as I said it, you know. In your sins, not separated from them. So while it's right to, of course, for us to acknowledge sin and confess sin and mourn over sin and talk about certain sins that we can talk to each other about, perhaps, but in the end, this soul-damning rubbish has got to be taken away, hasn't it? That's what's got to happen to it. And I read here then that this one sacrifice, in contradistinction to all these others, they never took anything away. But this one single, magnificent, solitary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has that power in it, that clout, that potency, that virtue, that ability to take sin away. And the fact that our Lord sat down after it, doesn't that indicate in the clearest possible way that what he did is unrepeatable and doesn't need to be repeated? And it is, to my mind anyway, the grossest insult to suggest that it needs to be repeated, as the Romanists do, you know. They say the work of redemption is carried out in the Mass. That's what they say. I looked it up today so that I'm not, you know, saying anything that's untoward. And the sacrifice of Christ is represented, that's what they say, in the Mass. Now, does that view of things coincide with a seated Christ? Does it? And what can that view of things, you know, a repetition, what can that do for a sinner with a raging and a screaming conscience? Do you know something about that? What can it do for a prodigal, you know? When he comes home at last and he says, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. Well, remember my dear sister-in-law, she made a profession of faith when she was young. Lost two sisters-in-law in their early 40s. And the first one, my wife's sister, she'd made a profession of faith when she was young, but then she drifted away and her life got into a terrible mess, taking up with a married man and all that sort of thing, you know. And nearly killed her father. He's a lovely Christian man. And she had cancer. And, you know, praying for her. And slipping various things to her, giving her books. And then in the Royal Marsden. You know, very, very near the end. She left it very, very late indeed. And so I said to her, see, you've got to come back. You've got to repent. And what was going through her mind was, you know, what will his attitude be towards me? She was very, very tentative about it all, of course, as you would be. Guilt now, see, guilt. Guilty conscience. All the things she'd done, and she was mentioning the things to me, you know. I said, now then, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Something you can die on. And I told her, parable of the prodigal son and the father kissing. You know, it's intensive in the Greek. It's one peck on the cheek he gave his son. This filthy boy. Kisses him. And that's the welcome you're going to get, I said to her. And that's what the Bible says, that's not me. If you repent. Wonderful outcome. And she was witnessing to people, you know, at the last, and telling them where she was going. And she'd had assurance, again, that all was well. Because of this one solitary, magnificent sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. And so, you see, this seatedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, It has a personal, we talked about the public nature now of the exhortation of Christ, haven't we? But this is extremely personal and close, isn't it? It has to do with the well-being of our souls. How can my soul be right with God? How can I have well-being in my soul? How can my conscience be pacified if it's raging and screaming? That's the thing, isn't it? And I'm beset with guilt. And with guilt then comes fear. All these are very practical things. Practical problems. So you see, the seatedness of Christ has a terrific bearing on our private lives too, before God, isn't it? Our private lives in their deepest exercises. Again, the things that we can't tell other people about. There's no need to tell them. But this relationship that we have with God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, thirdly, let me bring you another application of Psalm 110, Verse 1, turn with me now then, please, to Acts. Acts 2, verse 32. Remember that Peter is preaching here. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now then, we're in the realm now of the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just now we were thinking, and under the first point, of the passivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't got to do anything, as it were, because the Father undertakes to do everything for him. Just sit down, he says, there, and wait for me to do it. But now it's different. And there are ever so many aspects again to the heavenly ministry ongoing now of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just mention, not too very quickly in passing, remember that he supplies ministers. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers. Remember what for? The edification of the church, isn't it? The church might be presented to him. And this very, very important work of intercession of the Lord Jesus. That's another aspect of his heavenly ministry. And something quite remarkable and wonderful and heartening and warming about this too, isn't it, when you think about it? You know, are you being talked about in Buckingham Palace tonight? Have you been mentioned in the House of Commons today? Hardly. But Christ intercedes for you, look. If you're his. You know, you're mentioned in high places today, aren't you? But then, think of this then. Here he is now then. He's received the Spirit from the Father to shed forth. I wonder, have you realized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ specifically who shed forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? You might have realized it, you might not. You know, there is a promise that is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost from the book of Joel, isn't there? I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Who says it, though? It's Jesus, really, isn't it? Because it was Jesus who received the Spirit to shed forth. So, that shedding on the day of Pentecost, of course, wasn't a one-off. We've been talking just now about something that was a completely one-off. The sacrifice and the sitting down of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're coming to something that has multiple fulfillments, the sending of the Spirit. More than once in the book of Acts itself, we have Jesus Christ sending down the Holy Spirit. Right down through the running centuries of Christianity, the Lord has done the same. Coming from the hands of the crucified one, so to speak, he sends the Spirit. Jesus does. But now, you know, he still has the Spirit to send. Because if we follow the wording closely, he says, I will send of my spirit. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Doctrine there is this, it's interesting, that Jesus has the residue of the Spirit. You understand that? No? He sends the Spirit and he sends him again, but he never sends him all. He's always got plenty more. Well, let's encourage ourselves with that then, isn't it? Because that's a great, great need now, isn't it, in these days, for the Lord Jesus Christ again to shed forth the Spirit. He's got the Spirit. And, you know, it strikes me that it's in his interest to shed the Spirit as the exalted Christ. We think, you see, well, we are badly in need, and we are badly in need. But look at the quotation again. What does the Spirit do when he's sent? Well, the enemies of Christ are subdued, so it's in the interests of Christ himself to send the Spirit. I'm tempted to go off now on a tangent. I've got an hour's sermon on this to preach. Why it's in the Christ's interests to send the Spirit. Not only in ours, but in Christ's interest to send the Spirit. But he is one of them. When the Spirit is sent, sinners, rebels, those who are opposed to him, Jerusalem sinners here, on the day of Pentecost, were there any greater rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ than them? And what happens to them? The Holy Spirit comes and they're conquered, they're subdued with love and grace and mercy. What, that's what happens. And they give up their arms, don't they? They say, what shall we do? They say. They lay down their arms against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit that has done that, isn't it? And so we encourage ourselves with this, that Jesus then has the residue of the Spirit. Now, there are many, many rebels out there. Some of them in our families still, aren't they? Perhaps you've got teenagers or your grandfathers by now, and you've got grandchildren that curl their lips and they're switched off to the things of God, and they say, I'm not going to come anymore. And you despair, and you think, what's going to happen with these people? You know, they go further and further away from the church, they're not going to hear the gospel, and you know, you despair, don't you? And then there are older people in your families too, and they are Pharisees, these are, and you know, they think there's nothing wrong with them at all. And they're dyed-in-the-wool Pharisees, and they're just oozing self-righteousness, and you think, well, what on earth? Just remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has got the Spirit to shed forth. And he's done it so many times, hasn't he? To subdue his enemies. This is one way of subduing his enemies, isn't it? There will be an enforced subduing at the end, won't there? That those who haven't bowed the knee. But there will also be millions and millions of people who will willingly, they've been made willing in the day of his power. That's how it happens, isn't it? By the sending of the Spirit. The last text is Ephesians 2:6. We read from verse 5, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so what we've got here then is Jesus sitting again. And the saints now then, those that are his, have been quickened together with him, raised together with him, and seated with him. Lord Jesus Christ viewed here as the representative of his people and the covenant head of his people. And again, that opens up a rich vein of thought for us, this marvellous doctrine of union with Christ. One of the applications of that, what I want to leave you with, is this, that for a Christian, and if you're a Christian here tonight, the single life is over. There are always going to be two of you. Remember, Diana tragically said there were three of us in this marriage. Well, now, concerning your Christian life, there's always going to be two of you. Have you ever thought of that? That whatever happens to you, if you are tempted, you'll be tempted as one that is in union with Christ. If you have doubts, serious doubts going through your mind, you'll doubt as one that is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that cannot ever be undone. If you fall, if you give in to temptation, you do so in conjunction with Jesus, are still joined to him. When you die, you'll be still joined to, there'll be two of you in that valley of the shadow of death. There can't be one of you if you're joined to Christ. So a good friend of mine just now, Eric Kelly knows him, and Ron Morgan Broom up in Merthyr, and he's coming to the end of his earthly life. And you know, sometimes people, I'm not saying that he said this, but sometimes people have got a Christian people have got a very odd attitude to their bodies. I've heard some people saying, you know, oh, don't make a fuss of me in a funeral and things like that, or bury me in a body bag. What? This body that's been redeemed, by the Lord Jesus Christ and still joined to Christ, you've got to honour it. You've got to treat it decently. It's not rubbish. It's going to be raised. So we die, joined to Jesus, still body and soul, everything that happens to us in this life happens in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this then, sitting together in heavenly places? That's the position that we occupy. Now, as I draw to an end, I want you to think about this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a phrase which you'll be familiar with, under the sun. And it's a very useful phrase, isn't it, to describe the life of the natural man without God. It's under the sun. That is a very limited perspective, isn't it? A life without God. I've always thought of that as being particularly circumscribed and small and narrow. Now, people in the world think we are narrow, don't they? Oh, you know, they've got to go to a prayer meeting. They've got to read their Bibles. A narrow life. Whereas we look at them and we say, well, I'm afraid it's the other way around, isn't it? You know, so your life is very, very small. You haven't got a perspective really at all. It's just the things that are happening now and who's doing what to whom in Coronation Street, as I say. You know, and the price of petrol has gone up a penny, and the end of the world. It's life under the sun. But now we are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this aerial position, we've got another view of things altogether, but another outlook altogether, and we know things from this position, and we can see things from this position that we couldn't possibly see otherwise. Maurice Roberts is very, very good on this. I'm just going to read this to you. To be in the heavenlies, he says, is to be in the very suburbs of glory. We do not yet see the sights that we shall see hereafter, but we are already aware of them, like villagers who have travelled from the countryside toward a great capital city and become aware of the distant hubbub of the city while they're still on the outskirts and before they reach the city gates. So believers are already conscious of the stir within the celestial city into which they have not quite entered. Through our acquaintance with God and his word, we are in a degree familiar already. Now, these are the things we are familiar with because we're sitting in heavenly places. The agencies of providence, spiritual interventions, divine decrees, the sounding of trumpets, the emptying of vials, the ascending and descending of angels, the song of the redeemed, the opening of the seals, the cries of the souls under the altar, the thunderings of Sinai, and the mediation of the Son of God between heaven and earth. Last week, just before half term, I was with my little niece next door. It's my privilege to go up next door every morning and read part of the Bible with her. And we came to a marvellous bit, you know, Jacob's ladder. So I've been trying to talk to her about Jacob's ladder, and I've been wondering a lot. I didn't say this to her. My other sister-in-law died just over a year ago, second one of cancer, lovely Christian woman. And my niece now, she's up in Rhyl at the moment, and I won't have seen her for a week by the time she comes back. And she'll have changed. I say this to her always, Eunice, you've changed, you've grown. I think of a mum, you see. I think of the changes that a mum now would have seen in her in a year. And I started to think along these lines, and I do admit to you that it's speculation, but we certainly know that the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, that ladder, is the agent through whom angels come down. Think of that. He sends them, Christ does, to do various things here on earth. I've never seen one. I believe that they are. Perhaps with us tonight, you know. Yeah. God's people sometimes have seen them, as you know, but sent down to accomplish various tasks, but then they go back up. Just wonder sometimes whether they report, you know, whether they report what they see, whether they say what they've done. Just wondering, you know, whether one of them just gives Mum in heaven a bit of information about how Eunice is. Just wonder about that. But these things are real, aren't they? Because we are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We are very, very privileged in this aerial position. We can look down at things. We can look down at this realm that's under the sun, can't we? Because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. The first application of the exaltation of Christ had to do with the public realm, the public sphere in which his enemies are going to be dealt with. The second aspect of the exaltation had to do with something very, very private, the clearing away of my sin. The third had to do with power, because Jesus has been granted the Spirit to give to the church, and he does. Every so often, pouring out copiously of his Spirit. Power, that was the third thing. And now we've just been thinking of tremendous privilege, really, sitting with him in heavenly places. God bless you, brethren. Amen. Amen.